On my way here this morning, and in fact, before I even started the journey in my meditations this morning, I was thinking about a way to broach the subject that's on my mind, and it occurred to me that there's really no better way than to remind us all of what we're used to hearing at the beginning of our program, at the beginning of the Armor of God program. And no one says it like Bronson. Well, no one has a voice like Bronson. What a magnificent voice, with that deep, masculine, bass baritone voice of his. And he says, "In times like these, we need the armor of God." And that's a poor substitute for what he does. But I think you get the point. And certainly we, in times like these, in troubled times like these, we need God's armor. And we need to make sure that the armor's in good repair and that we have all of it on. And isn't it so that we have a lot of concern about the times in which we live? Would somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
Yes, indeed. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could turn the TV on and get some good news for a change? Something that just comforts you. Like that thing with the ATM. Well, I mean, that was beautiful. But every time we get the newspaper or turn the TV on, you know, it's just a continued barrage of bad things, of unpleasant things. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. The times in which we live are best described by the Greek words ponerios pneuma. That's the Greek for evil spirit. There is an evil spirit extant in the world who has fostered upon this world an evil kingdom, an evil spirit kingdom. And he's the Lord and master of that kingdom. The Bible even refers to him as the God of this world. And he's a great fallen archangel. And he is the evil that the Lord told us to request protection from when he taught us how to pray. It is specific. In the Greek, it's more specific than the way it translates. Protect us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse... Well, let me break into the text at verse 14. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The days are indeed filled with ponerius pneuma, as it were. "Wherefore, consequently, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And if you would, turn with me over to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, at verse 4. We're told something there very comforting, of course, in light of the fact that we do indeed live in an evil influence. During the days of unleavened bread, we talk about leaven, getting the leaven out. We talk about how it's all around us. We're living in a sea of it, as it were, the evil influence that is gaining all over the world. The continuing spiraling out of control situation that we see geopolitically and all the things that we see going on. And this is a world of leaven, a world of sin, a world of ponerius pneuma that we have to deal with. And in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he said, I'm not praying that you take them out of it, but that you be with them while it's going on, of course, while we have to live in this environment to protect us from it and give us guidance. And the Lord said here, we're told here in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, this present ponerius pneuma that this world has been saturated with, according to the will of God and our Father. So it's important for us to rest assured that he that is for us is greater than he that is against us, but to be very much aware that it's all around us and it's after you and it's after me. And it seeks to influence us and it seeks to nullify God's Spirit. It seeks to quench God's Spirit. It seeks us to be one of its own. It wants to make us to conform to this world. in 2 Timothy, the chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. I don't know how many sermons I personally have referenced these scriptures and started sermons with these scriptures and other elders in the church as well, because it lends itself to so many different kinds of sermons, of course, but fitting one where we're talking about the Pnerius Pneuma that we have to deal with. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this: "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We understand. Does anyone here, maybe I could get a collective amen if you believe that we are in the last times? Amen. Yes, yes. We understand that. You know, every time I've spoken since the day of Pentecost, I've referenced something that I said in my Pentecost sermon. And I think it bears repeating. Peter, when he stood up that day to explain what was going on, he said, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of, that in the last days God would pour out of His Spirit." And he referenced the fact that from that moment forward, the last days had begun. There's no way around that theologically. That's exactly what Peter was telling us, that the last days, plural, had begun. And in light of the fact that we understand, and it's not just in the culture of God's church that we understand it, but in Christianity at large, Catholic theology understands it, Orthodox theology understands it, Protestant theology understands it, we all understand and agree to the fact that God has given man 6 days. And we've been here 6,000 years, 6 days. And Peter said that that was the beginning of the last days, plural. Well, it's been 2 days. It's been 2,000 years. And Peter is the one who later on in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is indeed a day. You know, it's very important that we understand that. I don't know exactly what time it is on that last day, but from my perspective, the hour is quite late. Would anyone agree with that? And we see a lot going on that tells us that a certain prophetic scenario, eschatology, the study of the end time, is happening right before our eyes and our ears. We're living it. We're seeing it on the news, in the newspapers, starting to come true. Sermons that may resonate with us that we've heard for 40 years and more. We're starting to see those things come to fruition. Those scriptures are starting to have real profound meaning for us. Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I bet you could find agreement right now in Gaza that perilous times have come. I bet you could find agreement in the entire Israeli army that perilous times have come. I bet you could find agreement down there on our border with Mexico that perilous times have come. I think you could find agreement with almost any church group of any stripe, of any denomination, anywhere on this planet that professes to be Christian, that perilous times have come. Indeed, they have. And it's very interesting, as I pointed out to you before, the word perilous can imply danger. And very frequently in our English understanding of the word, that's what it does indeed mean. And it can mean that here. But that's not contextually what's being referenced. As we read through the following verses, we see that it's clear. The word for perilous here is kalipos, and it's very significant because it means this. It means to have one's resolve lowered, to be rubbed away, as it were, to be made weak, as it were, to deal with stress in such a way, the perils of life in such a way, the stuff of life in such a way that it tires you out. It draws your strength. That's the way the word kalipos is used, to deal with all of the anxiety and the frustration of life. Anybody here got any anxiety? Is anybody here frustrated at times? The best Christian among us, and I don't profess to be, by the way, but the best Christian on this planet, I'm sure, deals with frustration and anxiety from time to time. Yes. I see Myrtle shaking her head. Yes. Yes. We do, don't we? Yes. We live in a sin-infested world, and it's not our world. And we have to deal with it. And it's important that we keep the right perspective, the right attitude, as it were. Turn with me in your Bibles over to James. book of James. Well, before you turn there, I neglected to go ahead with my reading here. But go ahead and turn to James. But it says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's not telling us to turn away from interacting with the people of the world. We can't cloister ourselves. This is a clear warning to us to not be infected by these character traits, because these are the character traits that the God of this world wants to infect upon us. These are the character traits of unconverted people. These are the character traits that the God of this world pushes forward. These are not the examples of Jesus Christ. These are not character traits of God. And we must guard against it. Turn away from this. Turn away from these character traits, as it were. Now turn with me over to the book of James. We do that, of course. How do we do that? How do we turn away from these character traits and make sure they don't infect us? Now, we've all heard sermons about the Sermon on the Mount reflects the personality of Jesus Christ, about being forgiving and compassionate, of course, and getting along with each other, being at services for each other, embracing each other, being there for each other. We understand about Christian concepts and an outflowing of love. But how do we ensure that we're not infected? While we're loving one another, while we're here interacting with each other, and after we leave here and go home, with our attitudes being correct, perhaps, how do we make sure that we're not infected? Let me interrupt myself. Is anybody here inoculated so much so that you can't be affected? Are you so completely converted now that you cannot fail? If you are, raise your hand. I'm not going to raise mine either. No. No, it's an ongoing struggle, is it not? Is it not? It is. It is indeed. And the God of this world is not after the Muslims over there in the Middle East. From some perspectives, you might say, well, he's already got them, you know. That's not the point I'm trying to make. He's not after them. He's not after the millions of Hindus. He's not after people involved in false theologies. He's after the church of God. He's after those who are vessels of God's Spirit. As I've portrayed to you before, and I believe it's not just metaphor or an analogy. You know, you can use metaphors and analogies in a sermon very well to portray it. But the Bible says God is light, and it also refers to us as children of light. I believe that it's real, that in the spirit realm that we can't see, and we operate at somewhat of a disadvantage, don't we? They can see us, perhaps, and we can't see them. Out of sight, out of mind. But in the spirit realm, light has a different understanding and a different connotation than it does here. I believe that the light of God that is in us as vessels of His Spirit makes us targets. The Bible describes the kingdom of Satan, the devil, as one of darkness. And we're here in that kingdom in a very real sense. And the light from God that comes from us and that's in us and that perhaps exudes from us is visible to the spirit realm. Do you follow me? Do you follow me? I'm trying to get some audience participation here. And we're targets, aren't we? Yeah. He's after me. He's after you. If you are indeed one of Christ's disciples, if you are indeed a vessel of God's Spirit, if you have indeed had that moment of contrition and remorse wherein you've gone under the waters of baptism and have indeed received the Holy Spirit, that earnest, that down payment of His Spirit. If that has happened to you, then you are a prime target for Satan the devil. And he's focused on you, and his attention is now focused on you in ways that he was not prior to your involvement with Jesus Christ. You are now an affront to him, and you now provide ammunition for him in your failures Wait a minute. Does anybody here ever fail as a Christian? Your preacher does. And I'm not talking about that preacher. I'm talking about this preacher. That one too? Amen, brother. We now empower him when he goes before the throne of God to accuse us. I bet he just relishes that opportunity to go there and throw my sins and yours out in front of the assembled host of heaven. He's still after them, you know. He's not trying to convince God. He's still trying to convince those other angels. You know. He got a third of them, and now he's encouraged. And so now he's after us, and he's focused upon us. Here in the book of James, chapter 1, let me break into the text at verse 13. Because we have anxiety, we have all kinds of temptations. Sometimes, isn't it tempting sometimes to lash out? When we hear the word temptation, sometimes we automatically think about sexual temptation or something like that. Well, that's real. But are we not sometimes tempted to let ourselves express our anger in a very virulent way? Are we not? Of course we are. There's many ways that we're tempted. He knows our human nature, and he knows how to play it. And he certainly knows that about me. And he certainly knows who I used to be and what I used to be like and how I used to love to fight. And so I've had to learn a whole another way of thinking. Well, that's what the mind of Christ is about, isn't it? Yes. But there's a temptation there. I've been walking away from Babylon for many decades. I've walked thousands of miles out of that city, but if I turn around, it's only one step back into that city limits. And what I mean by that is, I still know how to fight. I probably wouldn't do it very well. I used to be real good at it. But some of that's still in there. There's still some carnality there. Anybody else here still carnal? Okay. It's comforting to know that the preacher's not the only one. Yes. We have to take a proactive involvement in our conversion. We have to be proactive. There's a reciprocal relationship here. I've heard it say years ago, old Vernon McGee, who I used to enjoy hearing on the radio, you'd say, Christ did it all. All to him I owe. Remember that song? Yes, indeed we do. And he did it all in terms of procuring forgiveness for us. But I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, to follow this dialogue here, to follow and be a disciple. The word means, you know, it's the root is discipline. We have disciplines that we must follow. There are certain things we must do. We have to do them. And if you don't do them, you will absolutely fail. We have to spend time in this word. You can't just rely on what the preacher tells you. You can't, you know, we produce some excellent, excellent literature in the Church of God. Wonderful booklets written by some talented men who have a gift for expounding the Word of God. If you're getting your theology just from church literature, then that's wrong. That's not it. That's not it. This is the inspired Word of God. None of the church literature is. This is the inspired Word of God. The church literature, I'm not saying that it is any of it's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But it might be. Somebody say amen. This is not. This is correct. 100% correct. You've got to know it. You can't just depend on Ed or me or Bill Watson or Charles Gross or Bronson James. You've got to know it. And you know it by what? Lord, let it sink in. Well, I pray, Lord, let it sink in. But believe me, just putting the book on top of your head will not do it. Do you understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ was growing up, he had to read the Word in order to know it? He had to read it. And he read it enough that it was committed in total to him. But he had to read it. He had to learn how to read. He had to go to shul at the local synagogue there. And there was indeed one there in Nazareth. And there would have been a rabbi, a teacher there, who would have instructed him in the Scripture. And we know that by the age of 12, he was so conversant in them and had so much of it committed to memory that he was able to expound it to the wise men in the temple, the learned doctors, as it were, of the law. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. And you say to yourself, well, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I know it. You know, no, you don't. And you're playing head games if you think you do. I would venture to say there's probably no one, maybe Ed, I'm not sure, but I doubt that anybody here has read this book more than me. I've been reading it since I was a kid. But I don't fool myself. I don't pretend for a minute to know it all or have it so committed to memory that at the drop of a hat or the drop of a word, the drop of an incorrect doctrine that somebody proposes, that I can just spew out the right thing. You have to know it. You have to read it. That's daily. This is called the bread of life. If you eat this bread, if you don't eat every day, what happens? You lose weight, don't you? If you eat this bread, you'll gain spiritual weight. You'll get gristle and muscle, you know. But if you don't, and to the degree that you don't, you'll be starving yourself. This is inspiration from God. This is the word of, this is Jesus Christ in print. You want to know Him better? You want to have a closer relationship with Him? You cannot do it without spending time in this Word. You simply cannot. And the more you neglect this, the further away you will put yourself to Him. Because this is Him in print. He is the living Word, and so is this. It's the living Word of God. And what else is it that we as Christians do? It's just two things, really, in our personal, private lives. What's the other one? Prayer, of course, yes. I don't want to see a show of hands, but did anybody here spend an hour or more in total the last 7 days in prayer? I see a few people shake their heads. I'm not going to look at you. I don't want to see a show of hands. But I know as well as I'm standing here that some of you did not. You got to spend time in the Word. And you've got to spend time in the prayer closet. You have to. There is no substitute. And to the degree that you don't, there will be a negative in your relationship with Jesus Christ and your growth as a Christian and your conversion. That's how it happens. Here in the book of James. James chapter 1. Let me begin at verse 13. Because we're talking about kalipos, we're talking about the stuff of life and the temptations of life and how the sores get rubbed upon us. And those sores end up being calluses, you know. It isn't for naught that God allows us to be tempted and tested. Because in so doing, we're building some grit, some determination. Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And you can have lust for any number of things. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. Yes, indeed, because the wages of sin is what? It is indeed death. The difference between light and dark, death and life. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yes, indeed, we are the children of light. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, and it was the truth that got us at some point. I mean, we were born and grew up in a culture and an environment that was, in many respects, Jesus Christ-centric. Bad theology notwithstanding. This has been portrayed as a Christian nation, has it not? Somebody speak to me. It empowers me. And most of us, if not all of us, grew up going to Sunday school and going to church and maybe your mother shined your face clean and scrubbed you and sent you off to church or took you by yourself. I don't know. But that's been the history of this country until the last few generations, really. And we've drifted away from that. But the truth was a hook for us, was it not? Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and the others, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. What was the hook and what was the bait that got you? What was the hook for you, Ed?
3 days and 3 nights.
3 days and 3 nights, yes. For me, the hook and the bait was does God exist? And I was a young man of 19 or 20, and I heard this voice on the radio, and it was Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And he was talking about scientific, logical, make sense reasons and proofs why God has to exist. And I had never heard anything like it. I was astounded by it. I couldn't tear myself away from it. I was looking for music on the radio, but I had this old man instead, and he's talking about proofs that God exists. Man, I was just mesmerized. And within 6 months, every piece of literature that the church had ever produced, I had. And had committed most of it to memory. But I haven't memorized all of this. Yes, the truth, it got us. Different points of truth for different ones of us, but it was the truth. The difference, the dichotomy, the difference between what you had grown up hearing and assuming, the paradigm of traditional Christianity that we're all familiar with, that we grow up in and just absorb. But there were certain truths that somehow got you. God used different bait for you than he did for me, perhaps. For a lot of people, I've heard it said that, well, we shouldn't even talk about this thing about America and Britain and prophecy in regards to the end time and Jacob's trouble and so forth and so on, because it has nothing to do with salvation, has nothing to do with the gospel. I disagree strongly with that. The majority of the people that I've known over the years in the church, thousands of people that I've had contact with in the church, the truth that begat them, the truth that got them and brought them to want to know more, was America and Britain in prophecy. That is responsible for bringing many people ultimately to their knees to know the real Jesus Christ and the real gospel message. So to say it has nothing to do with salvation is just simply incorrect. God can use anything or anyone or any means, any kind of bait, to go fishing, as it were. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, light moves in a straight line. I find that very compelling, that God reveals himself as light. Light moves in a straight line. It doesn't variate. It moves straight ahead. And of his own will, see, God's will is being worked out here. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creations, as it were. Very significant piece of scripture here. Because it's been portrayed by some that the word, the way this is written here, that we are a type, as it were. That we're not actually going to be the first fruits, that there's a prime number of first fruits, and it doesn't apply to all of us. I take exception with that. It says here that we are a kind of first fruits, and the word kind, and my pronunciation may not be correct, but the phrase is tise or tees. I don't hold me to that pronunciation. But it doesn't mean a type of, it means some of. It means literally a portion of the first fruits. We are some of the first fruits, as it were. We're not just kind of like them. We're not just sort of resembling them. We are the first fruits. All of those on this side of that meeting with Jesus Christ, from Adam up until that meeting with Jesus Christ, we are first fruits. He being the first of the first fruits. He being the firstborn from the dead. Obviously implying that there would be others as well. Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations, of the new creatures in Christ that he is indeed creating, as it were. Turn with me in your Bible. Hold your place here in James and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. But hold your place here in James, because I'll come back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've forgotten why I wanted to go there, but let's find out if I had a good reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes. Verse 13. Talking about the stuff that we deal with. There has no temptation. There is no parismos, as it is in the Greek. Parismos in the Greek. It means to examine are scrutinized by means of adversity or trouble. Perismos, to examine or scrutinize one by means of adversity or trouble. Yes, there is no temptation, no adversity, no trouble that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, who will not test you, allow you to go through something above that which you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So when you have those impulses to give in to anger or lust of some kind, when you have those impulses to strike back, when you have those unchristian impulses, you know, sometimes, if you're honest, again, I don't want to see a show of hands, sometimes you give into it and you know you're giving into it when you give into it. And it's kind of sweet. And you enjoy it. We're in control. God does not override our autonomy, our free moral agency. He simply does not. And He never shall. It has to be of our own volition. And when we make the right choice, we forge character. When you make the wrong choice, you erode character. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested or tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Yes, indeed, we can. We're without excuse in that regard. So now let's go back to James. See, you can't play head games with God. You know, I think it was Shakespeare that said, "To thine own self be true." Would someone correct me if I'm wrong? Isn't that who said that? Yes. And if you can't be true to yourself, I don't think you can be true to God. You got to face the facts. And the book of James is really about having us face the facts about ourselves. Here in the book of James, again, turn with me back to the book of James, and let me begin reading at verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." In this day and age, you know, everybody wants to talk at once, a cacophony of noise, and everybody is that quick to get mad and angry. Road rage abounds. It's all around us. Everything except this. "For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, consequently, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And as we do this, and it is indeed engrafted in us, it changes us and pushes out that other. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." How many sermons have we heard? How many Bible studies have we been through? How many times have we read God's word and prayed for more guidance and prayed for more spirit? And then get up, brush your knees off, and go your own way. Look what it says here. Verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." God's word is likened as a mirror. And your personality profile is in here. You know, you'll find yourself here. If you spend enough time in this word, seeking to know who you are so that you can better know the Lord Jesus Christ, and being honest with you. You know why David was a man after God's own heart? For that exact reason. Because he faced who he was. If you'll spend the time, you'll find yourself here. And you'll see what's wrong with you. And you'll see what changes you need to begin. "If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." Yes, you look in the mirror and you see yourself. You see the warts. You see all the bad things, perhaps. But then you don't do anything about it. "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, what's he talking about here, the work? Well, the work, the ergon, as it were, that James actually talks about here. Faith without works. You've got to put it to work. You've got to be proactive. You've got to be involved. It's not like just falling off a log. How many thousands or hundreds of thousands or perhaps even millions of people have gone to big preaching campaigns wherein the altar call was given and they went down and they got saved. And nothing was changed about their lives. Were they saved in that moment? Was it a done deal, written in eternal granite somewhere in that moment? You know? Or is there something required of us? Is there a specific Christian way that this book talks about? You know? Yes, indeed, there is. Here in James again, James beginning at verse 16 again. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he got us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, consequently, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Oh, there's a great deal more than just saying, yes, Lord, I believe. Yes. The demons believe and tremble, as it were. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. I've portrayed how we need to spend time in our prayer closet and how we need to spend time in God's Word. And here in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we really see how important it is, why we need to do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, I began by addressing the magnificent way that Bronson James says, in times like these, we need the armor of God. Yes. Here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me break into the text at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And as I go through this, I'll expound some of these Greek meanings. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The word strong here is very important. Indunaumu, if I'm saying it correctly. And it means to be made secure, to be secure. Finally, my brethren, be secure in the Lord, in His strength, in the power of His might, in the power of His kratos, in the power of His strength, of His sovereignty. Be secure in the Lord and in the power of His might and His sovereignty. And then it goes on to tell us how that happens. Verse 11, by putting on the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, meaning the wisdom of the devil, the clever schemes, the wise machinations of Satan the devil, who's more intelligent than us, and who understands human nature, and knows whatever weakness you have, he knows it. He very well knows it. And he's a great tempter, and he's the accuser of the brethren, and he's the adversary of man and God, and he's after us, and his own ego is on the line. His own vanity is on the line before the assembled host of heaven. And he's encouraged. He got a third of them and he's infected every human being who's ever lived except Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he quit? Why doesn't he slink off somewhere and just wait for his fate? Because we won't let him. We keep encouraging him. I encourage him. You encourage him. We all do, because we don't walk a perfect life. Isn't it true that in your Christian journey, you walk forward, and then for whatever inexplicable reason, you sometimes start walking backwards? Somebody say amen. Amen. We do. Yes, we do. And it's not in complete ignorance when we do it, of course. And that's how we quench God's Spirit. But look at this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle, very significant, because it illustrates what I just did. The word is palai, palai. And it's used as a verb here. So the word literally becomes palo, because it is used as a verb here, to wrestle. But it means exactly this: to sway or vibrate back and forth. In the proper grammatical context that's portrayed here, it means to vacillate. When a tug of war is being enacted, that's this word. A tug of war is going on. And the tug of war is sometimes in our own hearts and minds, isn't it? When we struggle with things. Yes. That's what that word means. To vacillate back and forth. And that's what we do. There is no one, no Christian, Peter, Paul, James, none of them, walked a steady path, continually straight ahead, never making a misstep. Because isn't it so that this Bible portrays us as sinners saved by the grace of God? Is that not true? What was John talking out of his head and didn't know what he was talking about when he said that we must confess our sins, and if we do, He's faithful and just to forgive us? He was not talking to unconverted people. That was a letter to the church, brethren. That was a letter to the church. Yes. Put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural. Archons, plural. Archon in the plural, as it were. Princes, in the spirit realm, against powers, against the Kratos of the spirit realm, against the rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or spirits in high authority, spirits with authority, princes in the spirit realm. Satan the devil and his followers have constructed a kingdom here, and it has a pecking order, just like the one in heaven has a pecking order. The Bible tells us that Gabriel, for instance, and Michael are archangels. And we make the logical and, I believe, true assumption that Satan the devil was also an archon. In fact, the word is indeed used in regards to him. He is the archon of the spirit realm of this planet. A high prince. Not just a prince, but a high prince. Do you remember that the scripture refers to Michael as one of the chief princes? That implies something for us. One of the chief princes. There must be many princes, and there's some chief princes, and Michael is one of the chief princes, you see. Well, so was Hallel prior to his fall, prior to becoming Satan, the adversary. That's what the word means. His actual name is Hallel, which means conduit of light or bringer of light. Half of the word hallelujah, by the way. He was created as praise to God to be a bringer of light, to bring light in praise of God, as it were. That's what his name literally means, prior to his fall. And now he brings darkness and confusion to the minds of men. Instead of bringing light, instead of facilitating that straight light, he brings darkness and confusion to the minds of men. And we're struggling, wrestling against that kingdom. It's real. It really is here. And they exceed us in great numbers. There's more of them than there are us. There's somewhere close to 7 billion people on planet Earth now. The possibility exists mathematically in God's Word that there could be as many as 100 trillion fallen angels. You can do the math. It tells us that at the throne of God, the righteous angels who did not follow Him number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. If you write that out in numbers, that thousands of thousands, the 6 more zeros that the Greek would allow you to do if you wrote it out in numbers, then you're multiplying 10,000 times 100 million. That's an exponentially huge number. That far, far exceeds the total number of human beings. They're here in great numbers. And they've constructed a kingdom. The Bible refers to the fact that Satan has a throne and a crown. I take that to mean more than just a metaphor or an analogy. He has a kingdom here. For crying out loud, he took Christ up on the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't care about the puny little kingdom of Syria. He was talking about his kingdom. That's what he showed Christ. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he goes through this litany here of things to put on. And he was influenced, of course, by the numerous Roman soldiers and Herod's soldiers. There was a standard of military wear in those days, and that's what he's referencing here. And I'll share some of that with you. But before I do, I just want to remind you of this. The Bible refers to Satan as a roaring lion, doesn't it? And there's scripture that tells us, the Lord said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm walking through the earth seeking whom I may devour. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Did you know that a lion, a roaring lion, a lion is silent and does not roar until he makes his kill? Pretty significant, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's walking like a roaring lion. If a lion was in here right now, a big, ferocious lion, be it male or female, 800 pounds worth of cat, of angry big cat, none of us, all of us together, without any weapons or protection, we'd just be cat meat, wouldn't we? He'd have his way with us. But if we had the armor on, and we stood together, back to back, the way that we're supposed to as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we huddled together and we had our armor in place, if we had our shield in place, if we had our helmet on, if we had all that we're supposed to have on, that lion would pretty soon tire itself out and break his teeth off trying to get us. Do you see the metaphor I'm presenting for you? Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The loins is that area from about mid-waist, mid-rib, actually, down to your lower abdomen. And your genital area. The breastplate is that area that would protect your heart and lungs primarily. And it's very significant. Have the loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. How very important that is, because what does Satan do? He misquotes and twists the truth. That's why I say, you've got to know this word. You can't just depend on somebody telling you what it means. You've got to understand what it means. You know, in the book of Daniel, we're told that from the day that Daniel sought to truly know in his heart, to truly understand, that God took special notice of that. When you truly want to know, and you're willing to spend the time with the frame of mind to receive what God's going to give you, you can know. This book does not make Christianity exclusive in some way that you cannot know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in. This idea put forth in the church that God's only calling a few here and there, if you can prove that in Scripture right now, I'll take my wallet out and give him my credit card. Right now! If anybody can stand up and show me that. There's nothing in Scripture like that. Yes, John 6:44 and John 6:65, God the Father must draw you, but the Word has gone out, and the Word is going out. He's not calling just a few. Many are called, but only few are chosen. Well, why is that? Because only a few respond to the call, and actually spend the time in the Word, and actually spend the time in the prayer closet, and actually put this stuff into their life, and make themselves a disciple to follow the disciplines. Who gets chosen? The ones who respond to the call. Millions, billions are being called, and have been down through the ages. This exclusivity of God's church is bogus. It's just simply not true. It makes my ears warm when I remember, as a lad, well, a young man, I don't want to insult our young men here. I was grown, already a father. But I'm old enough now to call a 20-year-old a lad. And my ears get warm when I remember how I subjected myself to the interrogation to become invited to the exclusiveness of God's church. Anybody else had that experience? That's mind-boggling wrong. God's church is open-door church. The idea that you have to qualify, you have to know enough Scripture, and have to have read enough booklets to come to church? It makes me angry. Remember what I said about wanting to strike back? That's the way I feel right now. It's preposterous. Yes. I remember years ago, I remember Ted Armstrong in a sermon. Now, we all know Ted had his problems. That notwithstanding, if he can't be forgiven, neither can you. But I remember Ted saying, he portrayed a story that someone goes to the emergency room and they got a compound fracture of the arm with bones sticking through. And when he goes in there, the doctors and the nurses and everybody says, "Oh, that's terrible. Go home and clean up and then come back." That's exactly what was going on, in a manner of speaking. You know? And I'm getting off my subject here a little bit, but I think you understand what I mean. Yes. Do you? We wrestle against powerful spirit beings who have your number, and they've got my number. Yes. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and with having on the breastplate of righteousness." The loins were covered in two garments. One was made of wool and one was made of linen. The wool and the linen garments together formed a layer that was somewhat effective against a sword strike. And without that, of course, they would have been completely helpless and vulnerable. But it actually, the way it was constructed with the tight knit and the two garments, it actually did provide some safety for them to a small degree, granted, against a sword, but nevertheless it did help protect them a little bit. And then, of course, over that they had the armor, the breastplate. And the breastplate protected, in theory, protected the heart and lungs. "Have your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Very significant. You know, Paul didn't say anything by chance. He was the intellect of the New Testament, the great intellect of the entire Bible, other than the Lord Himself. He understood something about the footwear. Paul walked all over the known world, didn't he?
Yeah.
He had to have good shoes. And the Roman army owed much of its success to the fact that they actually fitted the soldiers. They actually had sandals that actually were made to fit them. They didn't just go pick out a bunch of sandals. The Romans actually had the presence of mind and the understanding to know that an army marches on its stomach and on its feet. And of course, it was the most successful army ever. And it marched all over the world and defeated its enemies by being disciplined. There ought to be a message in that for us too, right? And so, having on the right footwear, have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Because there's going to be times somebody's going to be able to expound around you and tie you up in circles. But if your faith is intact, if your faith is solid, and nothing can erode your faith, then you can go back and find out what God's Word actually says on any subject, and you won't be taken in by the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Isn't it significant that the helmet is the helmet of salvation? Because where does salvation happen for you and for me? Doesn't happen in your elbow, does it? It's here between your ears and behind your eyes. This is where you live. This is the leaven up here that you have to get out, by the way, because Christ won't live in a dirty, cluttered, filled, leaven-filled house. There's got to be room for Him here. Yeah. This is where we live. This is where conversion takes place. Got to have the helmet of salvation. What is that, by the way? The mind of Christ, of course, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon that's mentioned here. Everything else is defensive. But what do we know? Former basketball players and football players, former boxers. And this is why a little guy like me was able to do well. A good defense is what? The best defense is what? A good offense. If you keep them busy trying to protect what you're doing, they're already at a disadvantage. But I learned the first time I ever put those gloves on, that if you stand around waiting for your opportunity, you'll get smacked in the face. You got to be on the best defense is an attack. Yes. And we've got a weapon here, the Word of God. And when Satan the devil misspoke the Word to Jesus Christ, what did he do? He quoted the Word back to him correctly. Yes. And then look what it says here in verse 18, which oftentimes gets left out. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Yeah, to be a supplicant and to pray always. Paul's most frequent words of advice were to pray. Pray, pray, pray always. Now, turn with me, if you would, as I begin to close, over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, see, we're without excuse. God is justified in judging us and looking at our fruit now because we are truly furnished. Everything has been given to us. We've been qualified, as it were. Here in verse 6, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy, he puts him in remembrance, to stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We have received that gift, that down payment, God's Holy Spirit. It is changing us, and it provides us a spirit contact with our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. One of the oddities about the Greek language that you don't automatically see in English is that in Greek, if certain punctuation is there, you must automatically, or you to automatically understand what is said, but to understand the opposite of it as well. In other words, since we have not been given the spirit of fear, we have been given what? The spirit of courage. That's literally what we're being told here. The spirit of courage. Courage is a God quality. You know, and he hasn't given us fear, he's given us courage to be courageous. God has given us the spirit of courage, as it were, and of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Yes. The mind of sanity, as it were. I'll never forget the first time I preached this and expounded on the idea that I put forth that we were all nuts. And I remember Charles Gross laughed out loud. Yeah. We're all nuts. I'm not as nuts as I used to be. I'm a whole lot more sane now than I used to be because the mind of Christ is replacing that craziness. It's not a done deal yet. My wife's really laughing. I see her got her hand over her. I'm surprised she didn't say amen. But everyone from Adam right up to the present time, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has been successfully molested emotionally and mentally by Satan the devil. That's the reality. It's a matter of degrees, some more than others. You know, some people are actually possessed, completely insane, for whatever reasons. Most of us manage to stumble along reasonably well at times. But we're all nuts. Infected, as it were. We've been infected with human nature. We call it human nature. It's his nature. It's not the nature of Jesus Christ. There's nothing about human nature commensurate with Jesus Christ. What is human nature? Lust, avarice, greed, jealousy, envy, spite. Those are not Christ's qualities. They're the qualities that we read about there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that want to infect us. And have already, in some respects, infected us. But now we have the fix. We have the cure, as it were. We have the mind of Christ. We have access to the mind of Christ. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not our own efforts. Can't save yourself, for by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest you should boast. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And now, look over here to conclude. Let me begin at verse 11. It is a faithful, of chapter 2, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we have indeed endeavored to bury that other self, If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Look at this, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we do this, when we study to show ourselves approved unto God, something very significant happens. We get a different attitude and response from God, just like Daniel did when he set his heart and mind to know the Word of God. When he set his heart and mind to know and began to pray and fast for understanding and revelation, he got it, and it was given to him. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the implication should be clear. If you're not doing this as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're not studying, if you're not correctly dividing the word of God, then you should be ashamed. People died to preserve this word. If you're not studying it, you should be ashamed. The word dividing here is significant. It's hard to say. Orthot-am-eo. Orthot-am-eo. It means to make a straight cut, as in carefully dissecting something. That's the way the word is used. To make a straight cut, like a doctor might do in an operation. To make a straight cut into the Word of God. You have to go into it. You have to open it up and go into it. That's what we're being told. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. And then turn with me finally over here to chapter 3, and I'll close beginning in verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yes, because Satan the devil, he won't quit, he won't give up. And we all must go through tests and trials and tribulations. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a lot of good men who are, you know, they feel that they've been called, and they are themselves deceived in many cases, and they perpetuate the deception. Paul talked about that in first chapter of Galatians and other places. Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And he learned, in this case, of course, he learned them from his mother and his grandmother, but he learned them from the Lord, obviously, in the inspiration of having God's Holy Spirit. But Paul references the fact that he learned them from the Scripture. And it didn't happen by osmosis. He learned it by reading it and studying it. That from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Reading this will increase your faith. Reading this will preserve your faith. Reading this will give you faith. Reading this will make you understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Brethren, there is no substitute